I'd ask your careful attention then, as Brother John speaks to us on the subject, the standard of perfectness. John.
Dear brothers and sisters, good evening. This series has been a bit slightly disjointed, really, because it's supposedly originally to be a 5-address series on practical living and application of the Beatitudes, but unfortunately we had difficulty getting 2 speakers in January, and that's why we had the recordings of Lichfield Fraternal. And then, of course, we did have 2 addresses on practical living and application of Beatitudes, but due to the illness of John Sage, they actually were the wrong way round. So it's been a bit a disjointed series, but I hope it's not too disjointed tonight. So, but tonight's address is actually the final address in that series. And we're obviously looking at the standard of perfectness. Now, tonight's subject is probably more exhortational than expositional. So I really don't believe that I'm going to say anything that you've not already heard in other addresses over the years. But saying that, perhaps it would be nice for each of us to at least take just one thing home from tonight's talk. And so, if nothing else, maybe it could be this. Someday, perhaps very soon, we must face the man who gave us these commands and who said that he would measure our love for him by them. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. I'm going to ask you a number of questions tonight, and I don't expect anybody to share any answers. That's not the purpose of it. But perhaps, let me ask a question, perhaps you could sort of ponder it in your own mind and see how it would actually affect the way perhaps you think, the way you act, and the way you speak. Are you perfect, brethren and sisters? Question one, are you perfect? Now, this is going to come as a great shock to all of you, but sadly, I am not. And I can see the look of disbelief on many faces out there. But here's a thought. Perhaps just for a minuscule moment of a second after that, say, we have prayed individually, either at the beginning or the end of the day, to the Lord God for the forgiveness of our sins, and he forgiving us, we could be perfect. But then, perhaps a microsecond later, as we know, sin in the flesh takes hold, and it's the thorn that each of us cannot get rid of. So do you think that's possible? Are we perfect? No. No, we're certainly not. And I'll come back to that explanation very shortly. Perhaps another question. Does Christ really expect us to be perfect? Well, just before we answer that, where the word perfect appears in the Old and New Testaments, it gives in nearly all cases the same idea of completeness, wholeness, in a moral sense. But it also means peace or peaceful. In fact, the word shalom, which we rightly take as meaning peace in the Hebrew, according to Strong's Concordance, also means perfect. So again, does Christ really expect us to be perfect? Well, what he expects, or rather what he demands, is that we strain every effort in that direction. He requires no more than the very best that we can do, but he will accept no less. Perhaps another question. Do we then give our very best? Perhaps that's a very self-searching question, brethren and sisters. I mean, I can't answer that for you. I can only answer that for myself. But the commandment leaves us absolutely no excuse for relaxing our efforts at any point short of perfection. And the great example that is set before us in verse 48 of Matthew 5, which we've just read, is God himself. And as those who aspire and claim to be his children, we must strive to be like God. Now, the dictionary definition for perfect gives this description. It's quite comprehensive, actually. It says, lacking nothing essential to the whole. It says it's complete of its nature or kind, in a state of undiminished or highest excellence, without defect, flawless, faithfully reproducing an original, accurate, exact. Well, who immediately springs to mind? Well, in the first instant, it must be the Lord God himself, isn't it? He is the original. If we turn to the book of Exodus in the 34th chapter, let's look at some of the characteristics of the Lord God. And certain of these characteristics should certainly be developed within ourselves. It's Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. But I'm pretty sure we all know the situation here. Moses had already gone up into the mount and he'd come down and seen the people that have worshipped idols, and he'd smashed the original tablets of stone. And he said to God, well, please don't destroy the people, destroy me. But God said he would punish only those that sinned against him. Anyway, Moses requested of God that he could see God's glory. And so he went back up Mount Sinai, and God placed him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand, and then passed by. And we're told there in verse 5 that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, the word name there in the fifth verse is actually the Hebrew word Shem, and it means character. And so what God is doing, he is proclaiming his own character to Moses. And God is saying, I am a merciful God, a gracious God, a long-suffering God. I am abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Are any of those characteristics, can we see any of those characteristics in ourselves? Are we merciful to those who say sin against us? Are we gracious? Are we long-suffering against somebody that upsets or riles us? Are we abundant in goodness and truth? Do we forgive those that sin against us? Well, these are the characteristics of God, aren't they? And interestingly enough, these are the characteristics which God saw in Moses. Because again, if you glance over to chapter 33 and verse 17, God says there to Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." I know thee, Moses, by thy character. That's what God was saying to Moses. He knew him by his character. So, really, to what end must these qualities be developed? Well, if you turn over just a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter. This is the end that they should be developed to. In verse 15 of chapter 30, Moses, speaking the words to the children of Israel from God, said, excuse me, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord God may bless you in the land which you go to possess." So if we develop these qualities of mercy, of long-suffering, of forgiveness and patience and kindness, we will receive life, says God. And we will possess the land, not just the land exactly like the children of Israel went into, but we're going to receive the kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the kingdom of Israel restored. That is our hope, to be there with Christ and all the saints. But he says, verse 17, if you turn your heart away so that you will not hear his commandments and statutes, to live by them, and that you will worship other gods and serve them. We don't worship other gods, do we? Well, it's not a matter of idol worship, is it? It's to be too preoccupied with the things of this life. And if we're not too preoccupied with the things of this life, then we will possess the land, as it's recorded in this chapter. Now, all these great qualities that was possessed by the Lord God, they are all seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much so that Jesus was able to say, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." And again, Jesus said, "I am in the Father and the Father in me." And again, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Yet Jesus didn't say, "Be ye perfect, for I am perfect." Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, on the first day of the week, we're called upon, aren't we, to remember Jesus in the breaking of bread. And we refer to it, do we not, as a perfect sacrifice for sin, which is right. Jesus was a lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet, when Jesus was asked the question, "Good Master, what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why callest thou me good?" Well, you've probably got a better answer than I have, but I believe that it was Jesus' realization of human nature, which he shared with us. At that time, Jesus wasn't perfected. He was capable of sin, but he never once succumbed to it. The writer to the Hebrews says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's why I believe that even though for that minuscule moment of a second where God forgives us our sins, we're still not perfect because we still have human nature. And to become perfect, we need to be changed. So where does that leave us? Well, there's an old saying, trifles make perfection, but perfection is no trifle. If we just consider that for a moment, we can understand its truth. Take, for instance, a great work of art. It's that added touch that makes an ordinary painting a masterpiece. Now, I've got an idea of one in my mind, but I won't tell you now. If anybody wants to know afterwards, I can let you know what it is. But I feel it's too flippant to mention it in an address. But it's just the trifle, the small brush strokes that can change an ordinary painting into a masterpiece. Athletics. Take athletics. A runner may win each race by a foot. And a foot over a mile or 5 miles, it's a small amount, a trifle. And yet winning is no trifle. Take business. In business, management are always looking for an employee who is just a little bit better than his or her colleagues. It's the trifles, it's the small amounts that make something stand out, something perfect. Today, brethren and sisters, in the world at large, in every aspect, it's just sad to see that there are only those that make a half-hearted effort. If anything is worth doing, it's worth doing right. Now, when it comes to the truth, we dare not give God our second best, do we? Look at the words again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, it's in the book of Revelation and the 3rd chapter. And Jesus here is writing to the Laodicean church in verse 14. And we know, don't we, that many times it's been said that this is the modern day ecclesia. Christ is writing to a modern day ecclesia. Is he writing to Coventry East here? Well, he says in verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God, the beginning of the creation of God. I know you, thy works," says Jesus. Does Jesus know our works? He says that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They were half-hearted, brethren and sisters. They were lukewarm. They didn't produce anything that Christ wanted. He knew their works. But what did they think? Well, verse 17. Their thought was, "I am rich, I'm in need of nothing, and know not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They thought they had everything. But They didn't. They were miserable and wretched, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he counsels of them to buy gold tried in the fire. The gold tried in the fire, tried faith is only gained, isn't it, through a price. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult in the truth. I think it's difficult. Especially when you get different scriptures. For example, James. James tells us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that doesn't actually help me very much, brothers and sisters. And yet, it's true. It's true. Turn to Luke's Gospel record in the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13, verse 24, or 23 for connection, because Christ here was asked the question in verse 23, Lord, are there few that be saved? And what was his response? Well, verse 24, Jesus said, strive. In other words, he's saying to them, make a real effort. Are there few that be saved? Strive, make a real effort, says Jesus. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek. Well, we know, seek, yeah. Seeking is making some effort, isn't it? But in the context of this verse, seeking appears to be a half-hearted effort. It's certainly not striving, as Jesus points out. God, brethren and sisters, is drawing a precious few out of the innumerable multitudes of the ages unto himself. And the magnet that he is using is this free and glorious and unmerited spiritual love of which we are called to be a part. And so we have to strive for perfection. And that, I believe, is exactly what Jesus is instructing us in their title, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Absolute perfection in this life is beyond not only our reach, but beyond our capabilities. But the more we strive for it, the closer we will become. We're told, aren't we, that when we've done everything that's been commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. As we said, it's trifles, it's small amounts that make perfection. It will be heartbreaking, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters, to run a mile race and lose by only a foot. But we're called upon to run with the intention of winning. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians in the ninth chapter. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is urging us on. He's saying, run with the intention of winning. He says, know ye not, verse 24 of chapter 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So strive in the truth. Put every effort in that you're going to receive that prize. He goes on to say, verse 25, every man that striveth for the master is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now he says, the world does it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, brethren and sisters, an incorruptible one. And so Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, and so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He controls, he tempers himself, lest that by any means, says Paul, when I have actually preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we have to run with the intention of winning. Now again, I'd like to make the statement that it's trifles, it's small things that we do that make for perfection. If you turn back into the Old Testament, this time to the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter. Just think about Naaman here. The account is probably very, 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 very well known to us. And we read in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. A very great and powerful man was Naaman, but he was a leper. Now verses 2 to 8, we're not going to read them, but we know the situation, don't we? Naaman was told, well, you know, you can be cured of leprosy. There is a prophet in Israel that can cure you. And so Naaman was sent, the king of Assyria sent Naaman to the king of Israel, who in turn sent him down to Elisha. And so we read in verse 9, when Naaman came to Elisha, he came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away. And he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike the hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not these rivers in Damascus better than the rivers in Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So Naaman, great man that he was, turned and went away in a rage. But his servants calmed him down. They went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had said to you, do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much rather then that he said to you, wash and be clean. And so verse 14, Naaman goes down. He dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, according to the saying of Elisha. Well, as it says, I'm certain that if Naaman at that time was called upon to do a great deed, he would have done it. But he wasn't, was he? He was just told to go and do a very small thing. Just go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. Well, we, brethren and sisters, are not called upon to do great things. It's all the little things that we can do for each other that count. Again, another question. Something we have to ask ourselves. Do we do them? Well, we'll come back to perfection before we close. But the verses for consideration this evening actually begin at verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 43, we're told there by the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, this may be a slightly contentious point, I don't know, but to find out who our neighbour is, we only have really to turn to the account in Luke chapter 10. Because in Luke chapter 10, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted, this time by a lawyer, who said to him, "What is the great commandment?" The lawyer said, "What must I do to eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "What's written in the law? How readest thou?" And the lawyer goes through, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself." Now this actually, it actually slightly complicates things for me, because Jesus then tells the lawyer, or the neighbour asks, sorry, the lawyer asks Christ, he says, "Who is my neighbour?" And then Jesus gives the explanation, doesn't he? There was a traveller going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, who fell among thieves and was attacked. And we're told there that verse 31, a certain priest came that way, passed him by. Verse 32, a Levite came to where he'd been attacked, passed him by. And then verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, I said this slightly complicates it for me, because I may be reading this completely wrong, but the Good Samaritan showed compassion, yeah. He showed kindness and then love to the man who fell among the thieves. But that man wasn't an enemy, as far as I know, to the Good Samaritan. But in the 44th verse of Matthew 5, we're called upon to actually love our enemies. Well, in the New Testament, there are two main words, as you well know, that are translated love. One of them is the word philia, and Strong's Concordance says of that word, he says it's to be a friend, to have affection for, brotherly love. It's a word of warmth and closeness and affection. Now the other word is slightly stronger, because Strong says it's love in a social or moral sense. It's not merely an emotional experience. It's a deliberate principle of the mind. In fact, Strong says it's a love of the heart and a love of the mind. Now, the word love in verse 44 of Matthew 5 is agapeo. And it's the same word that is actually used in Mark chapter 12 and in Luke 10 that we've just looked at, in respect of us loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. Again, you'll have to let me know your thoughts after, but how can we love our enemies as we love God? How can we love the Lord Jesus Christ as we love, and we're supposed to love our enemies. How can we love our enemies as we love our brethren and sisters? And how can we love our enemies as we love the household of faith? And yet, this is Christ's command. Well, the principles set down by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God are the ones that we must strive for, even though at times they seem to be unattainable. And yet the principle is clear, isn't it? We're called upon to love those that sin against us. Be merciful, said God, didn't he? And we can see that principle, can't we, worked out in our own lives. While we were yet sinners, God loved us. In the Old Testament, God tells us that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Immortality is the gift of God. It's through his grace that we can share in future glory. But our faith in him and in the Lord Jesus must be backed up by the things that we do. If you're still open in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan did those things that were necessary. He didn't come across the man that had been attacked and say to him, sorry, you've been attacked, I hope you're going to get better soon, and carry on going. What did he do? No. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he paid the innkeeper and he said to him, take care of him, and if you spend any more, I will repay you when I come again. By obeying these commandments of Christ, and especially in loving our enemies, we are putting a difference between the way we live our lives and the way the vast majority of the world lives their lives. We must be different. We must be separate. We're called to be holy, not only in our speech, but in our whole way of life. Well, how is this achievable? Well, it's not an instant occurrence. It's a long process. It's a lifetime in most cases. It's not like a runner in a sprint or even a mile race. This is a marathon. How is it then achievable? We go to, again, go back to Matthew, this time the 7th chapter, in the 17th verse. Just the first part of verse 17. Jesus said, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. It's the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? They are those qualities which will lead us to perfection, to completeness. I do a spot of gardening. But I can't be classed as a gardener. I'm certainly not a horticulturist. But I do know that fruit does not suddenly appear from nothing overnight. An apple tree or a pear tree doesn't have nothing on one day and the next day is completely full of ripe fruit. No, fruit has to grow, to develop, to mature. And so do we in the truth. Just go, turn forward just to Galatians chapter 5. Paul talks about all these amazing qualities. He says there in verse 22, this is the fruit of the Spirit that we should put on. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, says Christ, says the Apostle Paul, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's these qualities that must affect our whole lives. With loving our friends to loving our enemies. If we're not developing these things, we're clearly not growing. There's no alternative. Paul records in the 19th verse of this fifth chapter, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. There are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious. Verse 20 and verse 21. These, brethren and sisters, are the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh. That's what they are. They're the fruit of the flesh. And they're rotten to the core, corrupt. So what sort of fruit do we produce within ourselves? Is our fruit pleasing to our Heavenly Father? Is it good fruit? Or is it rotten? Well, there were those of Paul's day who professed that they were religious leaders, followers of God's teaching, who Paul described as whited sepulchres. They were nice on the outside, but inwardly, well, you know the verses yourself. In Matthew 23, Christ's condemnation... Christ's condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees is that they were hypocrites. Now that's not any of us, is it? It was all an outward show with them. Now of course some of our faults are only known to ourselves and to the judge of the whole earth. But the scriptures are full of men and women who have striven to be perfect in their lives, who have displayed certain characteristics which has pleased our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, goes without saying, doesn't he? But we could mention Moses, Abraham, David, Rahab, Ruth, and there are many, many more. But in the time of Ezekiel, when he was instructed to speak the word of the Lord to the house of Israel in condemnation of their idolatrous practices, God said that even if Noah, Daniel and Job were in the land, they would only deliver themselves. The scriptures describe Noah, a just man and perfect in his generations, and Daniel is spoken about as a man greatly beloved. And Job, he was a man that was upright and perfect. He feared God and turned away from evil. God knew them by name, by their character. Does he know us by our character? Well, the world is in for a very great shock, brethren and sisters, because even if any of us were remotely like these three men, we are not going to be able to save them. In fact, I can't save you, and you can't save me. We can only save ourselves. But quite clearly, we can help each other to be saved. It's important then, isn't it, that we strive for perfection. In fact, Jude writes in his epistle, we no need to turn to it, but he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Again, two characteristics that we're supposed to show, love and mercy. He said, and of some have compassion. Christ constantly had compassion, didn't he? Making a difference. And that's what the word of God has to do for each one of us. It has to make a difference in our lives. Jude goes on to say, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We hope to have garments clean and white, fine linen, don't we? Not those spotted by the flesh. And so he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present, I'll change the word from you, to us. He's able to present to us, brethren and sisters, faultless, perfect, complete, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So it's important, isn't it, that we strive for perfection in our lives. Well, the time is gone. I think I've probably mumbled and wittered on for far too long. So if there is nothing perhaps that I've said which is new to you, and there probably isn't, but there is nothing I've said that is able to assist you in practical living and an application of the Beatitudes in your daily life to help you towards perfection, towards completeness, just remember this, and we'll finish as we started. Someday, perhaps very soon, even sooner than we think, we must face the man, even our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ, who gave us these commandments in Matthew 5, and who said that he would measure our love for him by them. Brethren and sisters, if we love him, if we love each other, and if we love our enemies, let us keep his commandments.